Pastor Scott is up at Life Fest, that Christian music festival, with a bunch of River folk, and so I am preaching. I used to be part of River until they sent me out to plant a church in the Wisconsin Dells, and so that's what we're up to. My wife and I and a number of people have ventured off and just recently have started the efforts to plant a church in the Dells. Keep us in your prayers. We're grateful for those things and for your support and for all the provision that you've provided to us. As we begin this morning, I want you to imagine with me that a genie shows up at your doorstep asking for your wishes. Now, I've never really been a fan of genies because they're kind of silly to me, because they offer you three wishes, but couldn't you just make your third wish every time to be more wishes? Or couldn't you make your first wish to just be everything ever that you always wanted in one wish, and then you wouldn't need the other two? But for the sake of argument, a genie shows up at your doorstep asking for your wish. What would you ask for? Or if you don't like the genie, we could just imagine that there's a God who has created the universe by speaking a word, and he has decided in his love and sovereignty and wisdom that he will hear the prayers of his people. And so imagine that God comes to you and says, "What do you ask for?" What would you ask for? What would you pray for to God? In Colossians chapter 1, which is going to be our text for this morning, at least a couple verses anyways, Paul, the Apostle Paul, hears of this community in Colossae, a church that had been started, and they had been growing in faith and in love. And Paul hears of this, and so he writes them a letter, and he wants to pray for them. And now, this isn't a message on prayer, and we're not going to talk about the whole breadth or scope of what prayer is and what it does and how God responds to it, but I do find what Paul prays for to be very revealing. And so, if you would, we're going to be in Colossians chapter 1, verses 9 through 14. Aaron, I don't think those are the right slides, because I'm seeing Galatians 5. Anyways, and I'm pretty sure my mic is still plugged in, so I don't think it's that. So don't pay attention to the slides. You're going to have to open your Bibles for this one. Stand with me and read Colossians chapter 1, verses 9 through 14. "And so, from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to Him, bearing fruit in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God. May you be strengthened with all power according to His glorious might for all endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins." Let's pray. Lord, thank you again for this time to worship. Thank you that we have the freedom to gather together and openly worship you, sing our praises to you. We pray that we would never take those things for granted. We pray this morning, Lord, that you would give us the knowledge of your will, what you desire for us, what you desire for those who have been called in your name. We pray that we would live lives that are worthy of the Lord, worthy of Jesus Christ. We pray that these words would take deep root in our hearts and that they would grow up to bear fruit, that we would live fruitful lives. We pray that the Holy Spirit would apply these words to each individual heart, that you would convict us in the ways that we need to be convicted, that you would challenge us in the ways we need to be challenged, and that you would encourage us in the ways we need to be encouraged. We pray that you would guide our steps, that you would guide our actions, that you would align us with your will. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Go ahead and be seated. Now, I suppose that if there is an almighty God who has created the heavens and the earth and who lives to answer the prayers of his saints, who is sovereignly ordering the course of history, the course of the universe, then it is probably a noble endeavor and a desirable objective to know what the will of God is. How many of you have a boss or a supervisor, somebody who gives you direction in life? Like, everybody should raise their hand because you have a boss or you have a parent or you have, okay, you're your own boss and you're your own parent and you follow your own will. Okay, one person. Everyone else should raise their hands because you've got somebody, and Jim, he's his own guy too, I guess. But if you have a job or if you have a parent, it would be important to know what they want you to do. Imagine showing up for work one day and nobody tells you what's expected of you. And you get to the end of the day and you get a warning. Say, hey, if you keep that up, we're going to have to fire you tomorrow. You'd say, well, I don't know what I'm supposed to do. I don't know. You didn't tell me. The people around me, they don't know. They're in the same boat as I am. We're all just trying to figure out what we're supposed to do. We feel like we worked hard. We feel like we accomplished a lot of things. He said, well, you didn't do the right things. So tomorrow, you need to make sure you do what is appropriate and what is necessary to get the job done. Otherwise, you're fired. You would probably want to know what you needed to do to accomplish the will of your supervisor, right? If God is the sovereign ruler over all things, over our hearts, over our lives, our souls, then what he desires, what he wants for us, becomes of ultimate importance. To know the will of God is to live. Jesus said in Mark 3:35 that the one who does the will of the Father is his family members. To do the will of God is to be in the family of God. And in Romans 8:27, it's not up on the screen. Okay, we're on the right slides now, though. That's good. Romans 8:27 says that the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of God himself, intercedes, prays on behalf of the saints according to the will of God. It is important to know the will of God. And so when Paul has this prayer that he prays for the Colossians and he chooses to pray that they would know the will of God, we ought to take that into account. And Paul says, how do we know this? How do we know the will of God? So the last phrase there in verse 9, it says, it is in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. Now, we could preach like a whole series on the will of God and understanding it and what it is. But sometimes the will of God for our lives seems to be ethereal. It's hard to grasp, or it's complicated trying to figure out what God specifically wants us to do, as though we're waiting for a lightning bolt to come strike us, not kill us, just get our attention, and then kind of maybe write something down on the sidewalk that we can read. Aaron, eat Cheerios for breakfast, not Fruit Loops, because they're healthier for you. Fruit Loops, too much sugar, Cheerios, whole grains, and you know all that. Sometimes we are looking for the will of God, as in, God, which specifically is the course of action I should take? If you're trying to go to school and you want to be a teacher, and there's 12 schools around you, We want God to tell us exactly which school we should go to, lest there be any uncertainty on our part. We want God to say, well, I think you need to go to this school, enroll in these courses, do these specific things. Oh, thank you, Lord. You just made it so easy. But the will of God, as Paul says, is according to spiritual or of the Spirit wisdom and understanding. If you look at the Scriptures, it is not a guidebook. It is a guidebook. That's not the right word I'm looking for. It's not a distinct set of directives for each person's life. It does not say, "Dear Aaron Ramquist, when you grow up to the age of 25, you will marry a woman named Amanda Mickelson." Oh, great, thanks God. Now I gotta find her up in the phone book, Amanda. Hey, yeah, I read it here in the Word that I'm supposed to marry you. Actually, that's kind of what I actually did. That's not a good example. I didn't call her up in the phone book. We met, anyways. All right, let's go back a couple phrases here in my notes. 1 Thessalonians 5:18 says that it is God's will for your life that you give thanks in all circumstances. If you're trying to figure out God's will for your life, now this isn't the only part of God's will, but if you're trying to figure out God's will for your life, give thanks right now. That would be doing God's will. When you go home, give thanks when you get home. If you are suffering the storms of life as the storms repeatedly are battering against the hull of your soul, give thanks. That's the will of God for your life. Often we want to take it beyond that and say, well, God, I understand that, but like the real will, like who I'm supposed to marry and what job I'm supposed to have and which exact car, should I buy the green car or the red car? God. And God has revealed it in His Word, what His will is. He has not left anything out. If you want to discern what the will of God is, then read this book. As I said, it's not a set of directives. It's a story. It is an unfolding story of a redeeming God who has created heavens and earth, and He is calling people out to be His children, to give them an inheritance, as we'll see. And it's a story that God is communicating to us of who He is and how He works and how He wants us to participate in what He is doing. And often we miss the will of God by looking for something so particular, we miss the forest for the trees. I think that's the saying and how it goes. Because we live in God's kingdom by means of a relationship. God wants to talk to us. God wants to be with us. If God just gave us a set of directives and said, all right, here's your manual for life, Aaron, off you go, that would be very impersonal. There would be no need for a God anymore at that point. If we look at Proverbs 9:10, we do have this one up on the screen. It says that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. Kind of sounds like Paul's word, all spiritual wisdom and understanding. He's leaning on the canon of Scripture. He was a good Hebrew and knew his Scriptures well, and so his theology comes out of the Old Testament. If you want to know the will of God, fear God and seek to know who He is. Now, by fear, we don't mean always be looking up in the sky. Maybe some of you ought to, but most of you don't look up in the sky waiting for a lightning bolt to come down and strike you. Fear means to be in awe and reverence because of someone who is glorious and holy and mighty. So we fear God. We are in awe of God. We are in reverence of God. Psalm 40, verse 8 says, I delight to do your will, O my God. Your law is within my heart. The psalmist is equating doing God's will with doing the law, with doing what is written in here. He says, if you do what is in here, I am doing the will of God. And he delights to do it. Psalm 1 and 2 said, blessed is the one whose delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. Now, the law was a very specific thing in the Old Testament. There was the canonized law, the law that God has given his people, the ways he should live. But as we understand the New Testament, the law can be understood to be the Word of God, everything that God has written down. Blessed are you, and you will be in the will of God if you spend time in this and do what it says. All other decisions in life will flow out of the wisdom and the understanding of God you have gained in His Word. Paul calls it spiritual wisdom, or of the Spirit. The Spirit, the Holy Spirit, is our guide. That's why Jesus said, it's better for you, and his disciples were like, hey, after he came back to life, said, hey, we really don't want you to leave. It's probably better if you stay here. He said, no, it's actually better if I leave, because if I leave, then I will send the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit will dwell within you and guide you. The Holy Spirit is the one who guides us. If you read, for instance, that God's will for your life is to love your neighbor. Now, what does that mean? Because it doesn't go into concrete specifics for each person. What does that mean? Does it mean you invite them over for dinner? Does it mean that you mow their lawn? Does it mean you share the gospel with them? What does it mean? I'm not going to answer that question. But the Holy Spirit has to be actively involved in your life in discerning, taking these principles of wisdom and understanding and applying them in a concrete way in your life. That's the role of the Holy Spirit. As the Word of God is preached, as you read the Word of God or hear the Word of God, ask the Holy Spirit to guide you how you should take that Word and apply it in your life. If you follow that process, it will yield the desired results. If you follow the process God has set in motion, it will yield the results God wants it to yield, which Paul says in verse 10 is to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. He says, so as to, with the result of, to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to Him, bearing fruit in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God. The focal point, the apex of Paul's prayer for his people to have the knowledge of God's will is so that you would live a life worthy of the Lord. There is a reason behind knowing the will of God. It's not just, thanks God, I know your will now and it's cool. It is so that you can become someone who lives a life worthy of the Lord. Paul repeats that phrase, worthy of the Lord, throughout his other epistles. In Ephesians, he calls it walking in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. But God has an aim behind knowing his will. It is that you would become someone who walks worthy of who he is and what he has done. God is concerned that you would live a life worthy of his Son, Jesus Christ. And we have the example of Jesus Christ to follow, right? As Christ loved, so you are to love. I'll include myself, we. As Christ suffered, so we are to suffer. As Christ forgave, we are to forgive. The servant is not above the master, Jesus says. We have the example of Christ. If you want to live worthy of Christ, you have an example to look to and say, okay, I see in Jesus Christ what it means to walk worthy of the Lord. In addition, the giving of a gift demands a response. If I give my wife a gift for her birthday as an outpouring of my love, basic principles of etiquette demand that she give a response. At minimum, she would say thank you. If she doesn't say thank you, you don't even have to be a believer to say, okay, that was kind of rude. You just got a gift and you didn't even say thank you. If I give someone something, they respond some way, somehow. Newton's third law of motion, Isaac Newton, physicist and whatever else, said that with every action, there is an equal and opposite reaction. If something is acted upon, something else reacts against it. The same thing works with God. If God has given us something, His people are called to respond. That's why we glorify God, isn't it? That's why we worship God. That's why we raise our hands in praise, because we say, God, You have given us something. How can I not worship You? How can I not have an outflow of something towards You? So if Christ has given us the greatest gift, redemption, then how great must our response be? There is a life that is worthy of the Lord, and there is a life that is not worthy of the Lord. It is the will of God that you live a life worthy of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul gives us a test of what that life might look like. He said, okay, what does it mean to live worthy of the Lord? At the end of verse 10, last couple, three phrases there, he says, fully pleasing to Him, bearing fruit in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God. We're going to cover the first two in a minute. I want to talk about increasing in the knowledge of God. Charles Spurgeon, the great preacher, one of my heroes, talks of how in our infancy we desire God, or we delight in God, or we love God for the things that are easy to like about God. Who wouldn't want to love God because of His love or His mercy or His grace? That's pretty easy. But are you growing in the knowledge of God into a mature believer, into someone who has a high knowledge of God and responds appropriately? Do you love God not just for His grace and mercy and love, but for His holiness, His righteous judgment, His wrath? Those are parts of God. Do you love God for those things? Do you love God for His hand of discipline when it comes upon your life to refine you? Do you love God for that? Here's one. Do you love God for allowing evil? That is part of the sovereignty of God. God does not cause evil. God is not evil. But surely throughout Scripture you will see that God allows evil. Most people recoil at that. But that's part of God. God is God. All of God is all of God. If I said, I really love my wife. I mean, I love her knees. Those other things, that really wouldn't be love, would it? If I just said, I love that much of something, when that something is this big, well, do I really love that thing? If I say, God is X, Y, and Z, God, people tell me, well, the Bible says God is love, so that's why we got to, you know, put the love first. Well, the Bible says God is holy. God is full of wrath because His holiness pours out wrath on sin. It's all part of the same character and nature of God. You cannot separate His love from His holiness. You cannot separate God. He is one whole, unique being. You cannot say, I love God, but only love part of Him. Are you growing in the knowledge of God? Now, at this point, you might be wondering, who is qualified to live such a life? That's an awfully high standard to live up to. Not me. There's no way I can do it, not with my sin, not with my rebellion, not with my unbelief. That's just, I don't know, I don't know if I can believe that about God. And Paul says in verse 11, knowing this himself, he called himself the chief of all sinners. He said, may you be strengthened with all power according to His glorious might for all endurance and patience with joy. See, it's not up to you. It's not dependent on your strength. It's not dependent on your wisdom, on your resources. To live a life worthy of God is not dependent on you, it is dependent on God's grace. Jeremiah 9, 23 and 24, I think we got this one. The prophet says, "Thus says the Lord, let not the wise man boast in his wisdom, let not the mighty man boast in his might, let not the rich man boast in his riches, but let him who boasts boast in this, that he understands and knows me." That Hebrew word, and in the Greek, the word when you know, to know God and understand him, is not to just kind of know somebody because you have an acquaintance with them or know somebody because you've seen them on TV. It is to know them, to have a deep, intimate relationship with them. Don't boast that you can do anything. Boast that you know God, because God is the one who has the glorious might of which to do what he calls you to. Paul says that it's the might of God's glory. His glory. It's kind of like the sun. The sun just, its glory just oozes out. If you've seen a sun rise or a sunset, the glory of the sun just radiates out. But if you spend too much time in the sun, you will feel the burn of the sun's glory. You will feel the might of the sun's glory. God's glory radiates out in strength. If you want to be strengthened by God, set your mind on him. Set your mind on his glory, on who he is. There's something that the Holy Spirit will do in you to strengthen you through that as you see God for who he is. And Paul says that it's enough, at the end of the verse, for all endurance and patience with joy. A couple observations. First, that the nature of God's kingdom necessitates endurance and patience. I wish that God's kingdom were not that way. It is a difficult life that God calls us to. The very nature, righteousness and wickedness do not mix. So when God's righteousness comes down from heaven on earth, as God begins to work his plan of redemption, there is friction. It causes trials and tribulations and pain and suffering. Paul says that the whole earth, the whole creation is in bondage, groaning under the weight of sin in Romans 8. All endurance and all patience. But what really amazes me is that when God calls us to all endurance and all patience, that it is with joy. This is one that is so hard to live up to. We want to fight our way through with endurance and come through battered and beaten as a sign of being strong, but God says we can do it with joy. It's not enough for God just to bring us through it. It's enough that God says, I can cause you to endure with joy. I'm telling you that if you are not experiencing joy in your life, there is enough power of God to cause you to live with joy. It doesn't mean happiness, a fleeting happiness, and that doesn't mean everything will be okay, but joy, this internal peace and contentment with what and where God has you. Now, if we were a charismatic church, we'd be breaking into song and doing flags and stuff right now. I mean, seriously, with joy. The grace of that is amazing. Paul may have been a little charismatic because he breaks into a thanksgiving. Knowing that in the Greek, pretty much this whole 9 through 14 would have been just one long sentence for the most part. It says in verse 12, giving thanks, the giving thanks flows out of endurance with joy. It says, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. This is a Father who has qualified you for inheritance. You have an inheritance. Has anyone ever received an inheritance? Small, big, doesn't matter. Anyone. A couple people. Now maybe you wanted more from your inheritance. Maybe you got a little greedy. But if you received an inheritance, you left a winner because you came out with more than you started. Inheritance is always positive. That is what it means to inherit something. You get something positive. And with God, you win big. Because Paul says in Ephesians 1:3 that every spiritual blessing that ever was and ever will be is ours in Christ Jesus. Every single spiritual blessing that ever was is ours in Christ Jesus. You have an inheritance, an eternal inheritance. It may not feel that way on this earth. That's what faith is all about. But what amazes me about this is not that there's an inheritance, it's that God had to qualify us to receive it. This wasn't an automatic inheritance. Anyone else catch that? It says, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you. See, God is not this wealthy tycoon type who has the mega billions and still gives his fortune away to his spoiled, rotten children, even when they have done nothing in life except to booze away all their money. No, God has set his mind to give his inheritance to those that would qualify for it. Do you qualify for the Hilton inheritance, or the Ford inheritance, or the Kennedy inheritance, or the Rockefeller inheritance? No, you do not, because you do not belong to that family. That's the inheritance that gets passed down through the generations. You do not qualify for that inheritance. You do not qualify. I do not qualify. None of us qualifies for the inheritance of God. That belongs to Jesus Christ. But guess what? God has qualified us for that inheritance. It's called adoption. Paul uses this phrase, or this wording, in verse 13. He says, he has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. The domain of darkness, the power and authority of darkness was over us. Exousia is the word in Greek. There is nothing that you could do to remove yourself from under that authority. You were in its domain. The whole story of Israel being freed from underneath Pharaoh in Egypt, in Exodus, is a metaphor for this spiritual reality. There was nothing the Israelites could do to free themselves. There was nothing we could do, and we didn't much want it. And guess what? The Israelites didn't want to be freed either. They kind of said they did, but when it came down to it, they said, this is kind of hard for us, taking us away from all these great foods we had in Egypt. Even though we were getting beaten mercilessly, we'd rather be there. Once reigning in the kingdom of darkness, with that authority over us, enjoying the benefits thereof, enjoying ungodliness, wickedness, unbelief. That was all ours in the domain of darkness. If you want that, I guess don't believe in Christ and you will have that. But of that realm we once were, and God has taken us up, uprooted us, and transferred us in to the kingdom of his Son, Jesus Christ. And in that kingdom, we receive the benefits of Jesus Christ, which is the inheritance of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ as the Son of God, and us as brothers and sisters of Jesus Christ, having been adopted into his family, we now receive that inheritance. Paul says we will reign with Christ. The ultimate reward, though, is in verse 14, where Paul says, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. People don't like this word. It's a hard word to get your mind and heart wrapped around. But throughout Scripture, moving on, if you read through Colossians, you'll find this word, that the wrath of God is coming upon sin. Paul actually, the first part of Romans is all about that. Apostle John, Jesus himself, talks about the wrath of God, the fury of God, coming upon sin. That is what was coming upon the domain of darkness, God's wrath, God's judgment. Sin is not to be taken lightly. In my own life, I take sin too lightly. I think we all do. That's the nature of sin. Paul says, wage war against it. Jesus says, do whatever you need to do to get rid of sin in your life. That means to cut out your eyeball. Do it. Obviously, I don't think he literally meant eyeball, because you can still sin without your eyes. You can sin without your arms, because the sin is in your heart. Jesus says, do whatever it takes. It is horrible, because the wrath of God is coming upon sin. The greatest gift that God has given us is redemption, the forgiveness of sins. For without forgiveness, without redemption, all that awaits is the wrath of God. And the thing about God's wrath is that I think we take it for granted, God's love, as though somehow God must save us or must have saved some. God didn't need to do anything. God would have been perfectly just and righteous and holy and within the perfection of who God is to not save any. You'll see that in Scripture. We did not deserve to be saved. None of us. That's the glory of God's redemption. See, God was already love. There was three people in the Trinity, the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. There was already love there. God didn't need to create anything. God didn't need to save anything in order to be or to fulfill who he was. There's this overflow of God's love that is beyond all, Paul says, comprehension and understanding. And this is why verse 10 is so powerful. To live worthy of the Lord. God gives us the unlimited theme park pass to his kingdom. Okay, this isn't, we're playing at church in the Dells. You ever been to the Dells? That place is expensive, and they nickel and dime you. I mean, you can go to a water park, you buy the water park pass, and then you got to get your separate pass for parking. You can get in the water park, but then you got to buy your separate pass for your theme park. Sometimes even in the theme parks, and there's other special rides that aren't included, you got to pay individually for those rides. But see, God has given us this unlimited pass to his kingdom and says, my whole inheritance is yours. Forgiveness of sin is yours in Christ if you would believe. And yet, often our response is to give God a few minutes of a week, or to cry out when things are tough, but to forget him when we think things are going well. When you consider the Lord in his life and what he has done, the gift of forgiveness, the inheritance, what then is an appropriate response? What does it mean to live worthy of the Lord? I want to go back to the end of verse 10, and Paul says that we ought to be fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. We covered the knowledge of God part. But throughout Scripture, we find that the ones that are pleasing to God are the ones who obey him, who walk according to his ways, and delight in righteousness. To be pleasing to God, live righteously. Wage war against the sin in your life. Secondly, Paul says, to bear fruit in every good work. A few verses earlier in Colossians, Paul says that in verse 6, it says, the gospel, which was part of the Colossian church, is bearing fruit and increasing. The church was bearing fruit because the gospel was being spread. People were telling others about this gift of redemption. Paul talks about the life of a believer as one of an ambassador. Bear fruit by being an ambassador. When you think about the gift that God has given us, how can we not go out and tell and share and say, this is what God has done, this is who God is. as a life of an ambassador. It's hard. Again, this is kind of where the Holy Spirit comes in. What does it mean to be an ambassador? Does it mean that we invite people over that aren't believers, to love them until the time is right, 3 years down the road, to share the gospel with them? Does it mean that we just share it with them, whether or not it seems like they're ready? Does it mean that we go out and stand on the street? I mean, this is what motivates people to stand on street corners, and I'm not a big fan of them, and sometimes I cringe when I see these people stand on the street corners, but this is what motivates them. If this is the message we have, why would we not proclaim it like that? Now, I'm not going to go do that, I don't think. I don't know. We'll wait, see what the Holy Spirit does in my life. But I don't think I'm going to be out in a street corner anytime soon. But that's where the Holy Spirit comes in. The Holy Spirit is the one who has to guide these principles and apply them to your life. We're all uniquely situated. We're all uniquely given different contexts and families and gifts and resources to be ambassadors. And in that way, the kingdom of God is filled. There's people that I can reach that you will not reach. There's people that each of you can reach that I can't, and none of us will. God has created it that way. Be fully pleasing to Him. Bear fruit in every good work. Increase in the knowledge of God. Here's the deal, people. Live a life worthy of the Lord.